Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. Thankful that it is true and trustworthy. Thankful that it is that which provides us the way of salvation, and it teaches us how to live as believers in Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon it as we open the Scriptures and pray the Spirit of God would perform that work upon each heart that you desire in accordance with your will and purpose. And may we be thankful always as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus, the 20th chapter, and coming to the fourth commandment, but I will be taking you to a variety of passages of Scripture here this morning by necessity of dealing with the subject of the Sabbath day. As you read the command in Exodus chapter 20 and from verse 8, there the Lord speaks to Moses and says, 6 days shalt thou, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And I'll stop there, but you can read on further, even on to verse 11 of the example of the Lord in creation. The Sabbath day observance taught here in Exodus chapter 20 is part of the ceremonial law that God gives to the children of Israel. There's a lot of things that are misunderstood when we use the term Sabbath. There are some people who would look at where we are right now and doing what we are doing is the observance of the Sabbath. But really, in all technicality, and as we will demonstrate from the Scripture, this is the Lord's day. And that's one thing we want to make sure that we are clear about, and we want to make sure that we understand the place of the Sabbath day as it is commanded here in Exodus, the 20th chapter. It is a command, certainly, that is given by God, but it is something of interest to note, though, that there was not a Sabbath day prior to this point in history. That is, if you go back to even the things in Genesis and of creation, other than the reminder that is here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, as the Lord observed a day of rest, and it says, as you read the balance of Exodus 20:11, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, yet it did not have that term. And if you go back into the patriarchs of old and other portions of Scripture, you will see that there was no command given to men to observe even such a day until this point in time. And it occurs specifically here in the history of the children of Israel after they had come out of the captivity of Egypt, as they had entered into the wilderness, and even now here in the laws given, they are arrived at Mount Sinai to receive the law. Nothing prior given to Adam and Eve, nothing prior given to the patriarchs or their descendants until you come to this point in time. And the reason why I belabor that to some degree is because there is a principle that we need to get a hold of, and it is simply this. The Sabbath day, as it is commanded here as part of God's ceremonial law, was given exclusively to the children of Israel, as we read here in Exodus chapter 20, and it was to be practiced by them perpetually. If you look on into Exodus chapter 31, and as you read there in Exodus 31 from verse 13, it says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths, and notice the plural of that, because that's of other significance, ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And you can read on further down to verse 17 there in Exodus chapter 31. And we see that it is given exclusively then to the children of Israel. It belongs to them. It didn't belong to any of the other nations during the time of the children of Israel in Old Testament history. And indeed, as we will see, it does not really belong to the church in the New Testament times either. But it is of note, though, that it will always be practiced. That word perpetual that is used there in Exodus chapter 31 is verified in the sense that as you would read ahead, you would find that it will also be practiced by God's people, the Jew, in the tribulation, according to Matthew 24:20. And I'll not turn you there, but I'll just give you the reference. And they will also continue to practice it as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23, in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject that was addressed in adult Sunday school this morning is the reason why I want to make the connection there with that, so that you realize the extension of it to the children of Israel, given here at Mount Sinai as they have arrived there, to be perpetually practiced. It'll go on even to the things that'll be beyond the rapture of the church and so forth, as you read both in the New Testament in Matthew 24:20 and as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23, and is given to no other. It is a picture, however, that we can learn from, and that God has said it by himself in the creative week. As you read back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, and it says, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." There is the establishment of the pattern all the way back there at the conclusion of creation. But the thing is, again, it is not commanded, it is an example that is set. I need to just add one other note when I read that portion of Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Lest we come to evaluate what God is doing in terms of ourselves. God was not tired when he got to the seventh day from all of his works of creation. He was not exhausted. He was not wearied by any means whatsoever. He is God. But he purposely takes that day as a means of instruction for us, and also especially to the children of Israel in the observance of that as the Sabbath day, as a special day that is set apart. And in the pattern of doing that then, it is important to understand that when you read that pattern that is given and as it is developed here in Exodus chapter 20, that you come down to the business then of the idea of work in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Because it says, "Thou shalt not do any work," and then it goes on to elaborate all those things. It is to be a day of rest. That's really what Sabbath is all about. It is about rest, and it is a pattern for man that says that we need a balance between work and rest. And I'm going to just digress in that a little bit here, because it's part of the text here in Exodus chapter 20. Because as we have entered into the 21st century, I dare say work has taken a lot away from the things of rest. And I'm going to define rest in this way. Yes, it is physical rest. It is rest from the work that we are engaged in, whatever that may well do. And part of rest, and hear me well, is also time set aside for the worship of our God. Okay? And where labor and work has taken over our day, our week, and so forth in such a way, what has paid the price then? We have not really observed rest as we ought to, and especially the rest that we find in the Lord as we come and we worship him. All those things have suffered because we have become so preoccupied with the things of work, and where it has been forced upon us in so many ways, where people feel the need to work more rather than less, and then to do so just to put food on the table and a roof over our head and clothes on our back, and we feel compelled in that way. And the question we really need to ask ourselves is, how has it robbed us both physically and especially spiritually as a result of that? The pattern is set there. And it is set for the benefit of men. Jesus comments on this in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verse 27. "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." It was to meet our needs. It was a recognition, as I said. God wasn't tired when he came to the seventh day there at the end of all his creative works. It was to set a pattern that would be understood and to be therefore practiced by those who indeed were trusting in him. And God's plan was always for man to work. It's not a question of work. I found a fascinating report just yesterday. This comes from the Bureau of Labor and Statistics, all right? And maybe you'll find it surprising or not. But of those who were from age 16 to verse 24, okay, those were the people who were polled. This is the number. 39% of them said that they have no interest in work. Okay? Over one-third of those 16 to 24 have no interest in work. And you know what was equally fascinating? There were some people in Congress who said, that's exactly what we're trying to do here. People shouldn't have to work. They should be able to engage in their hobbies and whatever interests that they have and do all those things. And I'm kind of scratching my head and saying, really? Is this where, you know, not only is this happening, but then you think it's a good thing and you actually think you can take credit for it as a good thing? We've come to some really strange times, haven't we? Adam had to work in the Garden of Eden before the fall. All right. You read there, he dressed and he tended the Garden of Eden. There was work that was already there. The only issue about how it changed when you go on in the chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 to 19, was that since the fall of man, there was the briars and, you know, and all the thorns and all the things that may work hard, so that where Adam may not have broken a sweat before, he did then. Ever since, we so have we, okay? But God has always honored work. And indeed, I find it interesting I will get back to the main subject of the Sabbath, but I want to take the opportunity here just to address this since it's part of the text. God honored work back in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The Apostle Paul addresses it in the New Testament scripture, and I just want to show you 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 in this subject area for a moment here this morning. Because Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you." Now notice the word command, all right? So that you take it seriously. It's not just a polite suggestion. Paul says, "This we commanded you." Here's the command. If any would not work, neither should he eat. Now the operative word in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is would not, all right? Because that expresses a choice, that expresses volition and will, and it says that there is like these young people now, 16 through 24 and 39%, who say, we don't feel like working. We shouldn't have to work. Then according to what Paul writes there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, then I guess they're going to go hungry, are they? Or are we cultivating something that is contrary again to what is taught very clearly in the scriptures? How does this all relate back to the business of observing the Sabbath day? Because it was designed by God. Indeed, God himself indulges in a day of rest, not because he needed it, but because he wanted to impress the importance of it upon man ever since. There is that need to break away from the things of occupation. There is the need for the body to be rested, and there is a need for the heart to be rested and the mind to be rested in the things of God and in his word. We want to keep the pattern, if you will, there. But when it comes to the, quote, Sabbath day, it is not ours, but it does belong to the children of Israel, and it will do so even on all the way through to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a transition in Scripture that we want to note that is marked first and foremost by the incarnation and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, and really I'm answering some of the questions that are raised by people who are out of Seventh-day Adventism background. And really, many of the things we're going to address here are going to answer, you know, the issues of Ellen White and all these other teachings and so forth that are contradictory to what the Bible actually says. Because there is, you know, for Seventh-day Adventism, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is the pivotal point of that particular philosophy or religion. And indeed, as we will see in the Scripture, though, there is no basis for it. It relies upon a so-called revelation given to her, more modern-day revelation than what the Bible actually teaches. But I need to get refocused here on our subject. Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's used as the example, all right, of, well, he observed the Sabbath day, so should we. You know, that's kind of the thinking that is taught there. But let's understand, Jesus was born into a Jewish family. I think that's probably the best place to start if we're going to talk about his incarnation and his life, all right? And when you go back, you can see that, and Paul addresses it, and I think the best place is to begin in Galatians, the fourth chapter. And as you read there verses 4 and 5, you'll have an understanding of why Jesus needed to be born into a Jewish family, because there is a rationale for it. And it is very important to you and to me even here this morning. But as I begin with the thought of Jesus being born into a Jewish family, Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman," and then there's this last phrase, "made under the law." You see those words there in Galatians 4, 4. Jesus was purposely born into a Jewish family so that he would be born into a setting where he would be subject to the law, including the law of Moses, including even the things of the Sabbath day, including circumcision, also ceremonial law, and so forth. And you'll see that he was subjected to all those Jewish requirements from his birth, even through his early life. And so as you read, and I need to go further though in verse 5 though, because here is the reason why he was made under the law: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And between Galatians 4:4 and 4:5, you have an explanation that is of great importance that is here. He needed to be under the law so that he could deal with the law. And the short story is, he dealt with the law fully and completely with his death on the cross of Calvary. He met the demands of the law fully. He satisfied the law altogether so that you and I can now be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And our trust is in what he did, if I can say, to satisfy the law that was against us. We'll read elsewhere. Okay, he dealt with that issue. And with the satisfaction of the law, actually he brought it to a conclusion with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, so that we are no longer under the law whatsoever. It says very plainly there in Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, he paid the price. He bought us out from under the condemnation of the law. He did so with his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, it's no longer a condemnation that we are under. The Lord Jesus underwent circumcision on the eighth day as prescribed in law, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. He observed the law as he participated in synagogue, and until you come to one specific point in time. And then there's an interesting another step to the transition, as I call it, that goes from law to grace. And back in the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter, Jesus is attending synagogue, and he has the privilege of reading Scripture, which he takes the opportunity to do so. And so then as you pick up in Luke chapter 4 in verse 16, and I read from there, and it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Now we see him totally submissive to the things of Judaism here. All right, but read on. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And you can find that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, but it is only the first phrase of verse 2, and there's a very good reason for that as well. But I'm back in Luke again here in Luke chapter 4, now verse 18. Jesus is reading, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And with verse 19 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus ends the first phrase of Luke chapter 61, verse 2, because the second phrase is about his second coming in Isaiah 61 and verse 2. But the thing is, we're not finished though. Verse 20 now, Luke chapter 4. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them," and note his words, "this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus presents himself as Messiah and Savior. He presents himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2a, if I can put it that way, the first half of verse 2. Embarking upon then his earthly ministry. And it is a turning point. There is a change that is involved here. He proclaims himself as the minister of the gospel of God's grace. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, there are also these words of the Lord Jesus about his relationship to the law and the changing relationship through him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the word, operative word there is destroy. He didn't come to do away with them in a way that was inappropriate. He didn't just choose to ignore them. He didn't choose to belittle them and make them as something that was not did not have a place and time. But he goes on in Matthew 5:17, and here's the key. He says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the word fulfill, you want to understand, is he brought it to its reasonable conclusion. He brought it to its end. The law had served a purpose up until the time of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And with his sacrifice, it's over. Okay. He came to fulfill the law. As we said before, he satisfied it completely and fully with his sacrifice. And indeed, he satisfied every demand. That brings me back then to Colossians chapter 2. I said you're going to be turning a bunch of pages today, and yes, you are, but we need to weave all the different threads together here so that we can get the proper picture all together. Colossians, now, we are now at a point where we're talking not only to Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we're also talking to Gentile people. All right. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14 of Colossians 2, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances," that's the law, "that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way." And then notice the last phrase of Colossians 2, 14. "Nailing it to his cross." See, that's the point where it all came to a screeching halt. That's where it was satisfied. That's where it was dealt with once and for all. There at the cross of Christ. Indeed, when you read those words that are there, they echo what Paul also wrote back in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And there Paul writes these words, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." You can read again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and Peter focuses in his own body on the tree. So that we know exactly the line, the point of demarcation, we can find exactly where and when things change. It brings us all to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the turning point. Okay? Remember, Jesus born in a Jewish family, submitted to Jewish law all the way through, until it comes to that day in the synagogue, he gets up and he reads Isaiah and he says, things are going to be different. And indeed, we see him pursue all those things on to his death and to his resurrection. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he introduced then, with his resurrection, a new focus of attention away from the seventh day, the Sabbath day, to the first day. Let me just review, if I may, some of those things. All right? Because when we look at the movement to the first day of the week as a day of worship and rest, Jesus Christ being raised from the dead the third day, Jesus Christ arose from the dead on a Sunday. You can read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, one of the records of that event. And when you read there in Luke chapter 24, notice how it is introduced as you read from the opening verse. Now upon what day of the week? The first day of the week. What is the first day? Some people would think that that's a trick question. You know, if you ask the average person what's the first day, they say Monday. No, the first day is Sunday. All right, let's make sure we're talking about the right day here. All right. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, and it goes on and describes all the things that they were going to do for the body of the Lord Jesus, but he had already been resurrected from the dead. The beginning of change begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The cross was the turning point with the satisfaction of the law. Now we have something that's altogether different, that is not tied any longer to Judaism. I need to, other than its history, background, prophecy, and so forth, we can note those things. But let me go further. John chapter 20, I'm going to just kind of list these again because of time factor. John chapter 20, verse 19. Later in that first day, then, after Mary met Jesus outside the tomb, Jesus in John 20, verse 19, appears to his disciples who are hiding for fear of the Jews. And Jesus miraculously enters into the room where they have close themselves off because they're fearful of what's going to happen to them. And he appears to them on the first day. This is the second time he has appeared on the day of his resurrection. All right? Go further. John chapter 20 and verse 26. Now we have 8 days later. All right? For those who don't know new math, when you go from the first day and you go 8 days, what day of the week do you come to again? Sunday, all right. 7 days would be Saturday, Sunday's day eight, all right. John chapter 20, verse 26. 8 days later, and you'll notice that detail is included in the text there as you would read that verse, all right. And it says 8 days later, Jesus appears to his disciples, and this is the time when Thomas is with them, okay. And then there's that whole exchange there about, you know, be not faithless, but believing to Thomas. You know, check the wounds of my body and so forth and all those details that are there. First day. All right. Resurrection. Two appearances to his disciples. The third one, 8 days later, comes back around to Sunday yet again. All right. Now, let's go further then. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. All right. In class, the question is, what day of the week was the day of Pentecost? It was on a Sunday. That's correct. Okay. When you got into all the things of the observance of Jewish holidays, and when you come to Pentecost, okay, it was to be seven sevens plus one. Pentecost, for the Jews, as they observed Pentecost, besides the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, always fell on a Sunday. Always. All right? So here we have in Acts chapter 2, we have the birthday of the church of Jesus Christ. What day is it born on? Not the Sabbath day. It's born on the first day. It's born on day one. And as you read there, you will see that it was a Sunday in Acts chapter 2. And thereafter, when we look at examples of early church meetings, now we're talking about the church now, we're not talking about Israel. We're talking about the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. All right? And then I'll give you two specific examples that are given about the first day gathering of believers. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." That's when the young man was up in the window and fell out, if you remember that story back there in the book of Acts. And they're gathered upon the first day of the week. In fact, let me go further, and I'll just make this a general statement. of all the times when Christians met together through the book of Acts, and especially in those times when they broke bread together, it was always, always on Sunday, not the Sabbath day. It was always on Sunday. And if you ask the question why, then, well, we go back to the day of resurrection. We go back to his appearances to his disciples. We go back to the birthday of the church. We have something now that is different and it surpasses all that. And then there's also Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now notice, he is observing what one church does, and then he's saying, you guys need to do the same thing. And the question then is, what is the same thing that ought to be done? I read on now verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. We have the example of the resurrection of Christ, appearance to the disciples. We have the day of Pentecost. We have the early church examples gathering on the first day. And then we come down now to the writings of the Apostle Paul that is extending to other churches. And again, it's gathering together for, and in this particular case, it's for the business of bringing tithes and offerings, but it is on the first day, okay, that is given to us. To take it a step further then, there is also the forbidding for Christians to observe the Sabbath day found back in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to come back there again now. I've given you all the other evidence, but I want to give you the scriptures specifically that pertain to this. Colossians chapter 2. We read this morning, but it's the last two verses, 16 and 17, that we read. I'm going to bring you back to them now. In Colossians 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon, last phrase, Colossians 2, 16, or of the Sabbath days, plural. And I said I'd address that, and I will momentarily here. Okay. And here's the reason, verse 17 now, as we read out of Colossians chapter 2, which are, and that's referring to all those things that were under Mosaic law, ceremonial law, Old Testament law, which are, looking back at them, a shadow of things to come. They were not the substance, they were the shadow. They were something, in other words, that was temporary, until the Lord Jesus himself comes. And he goes on to say, but the body is of Christ. Our practices are bound to him, not to Moses, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. There are parallels of this found in other places. And again, as I look at these things, let's take a moment. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Verses 5 and 6. And again, Paul's instruction. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it as unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. It's not about days. It's about the Lord. Now, when you realize those things then, and I apologize if I seem kind of hurried to go through, but I wanted to make sure I covered all the necessary territory that is here then. We have no reason, in fact, it would be wrong for us to observe a Sabbath day. When Ms. White, developed the doctrines for Seventh-day Adventism, And she made the observance of the Sabbath day a keystone doctrine for that church system. All right? And I'm going to speak plainly about this because I need to do so. All right? In doing that, then, she set up something that was directly contradictory to what we just read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, number 1. All right? And then there's a principle that is also found back in the Old Testament scripture, and it says essentially this. If a prophet of God, if a person claims to be a prophet of God, everything they say has to be 100% correct. Not 95, not 90, 100%. It says further, where it is found that they are not 100%, they are not to be listened to. They're not to be taken seriously. They're not to be considered, well, that time they made a mistake, but over here what they say was actually come from God. To treat authorities of people where they are in error in the light of God's word is a sin in the sight of God, plain and simple. And we're not to pay any attention to them. None at all. So that where we have this business here of the observance of Sabbath day now, it is totally inappropriate for the church age. It has no place. Now, does that mean we should still observe rest as well as work? Yeah. Why? Because God set that principle back in Genesis before anything was ever given to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. All right? That goes beyond that. All right? So that's established by Him. And he sets it by example, actually, back there in Genesis chapter 2. So that in those things, then, we want to be very careful, you know, about these. The bottom line is simply this. The Sabbath day was a day of rest for the old creation, Israel. The Lord's day is a day of rest, quote unquote, for the new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. There's also another issue, though, that also goes beyond the business of Seventh-day Adventism to a lot of areas of Reformed theology and all the churches that practice Reformed theology. And that is the fundamental error, and that's exactly what it is, that the church is the successor to Israel. And so therefore, that somehow bootstraps then a lot of the things that pertain to Israel into the church. And I want to make sure that we're clear about that here this morning as well. Let me just state it for the record. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just give you at least one reference you can hang your hat on here in regard to that. See, you know, the Reformed theologian people, and that's your Presbyterian and all your mainline denominations and so forth, you know, they dismiss the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They dismiss all kinds of things, you know, because, and they look at, well, you know, Israel failed God, and so God replaced Israel with the church, and so the church now is the heir to all the promises of God. And then they have to get into all kinds of figurative speech and everything else rather than take God's word literally. And it's just a whole nightmare altogether. It's far easier to take God's word plain and simple. But the thing is, when you corner yourself in a position, then you have to kind of shoehorn the scriptures to fit, and that's exactly what is going on. God still has a plan for Israel. Before I get into 1 Peter chapter 2, right now you have, like the Episcopalian Church, you have Presbyterian Church USA and some other variations of Presbyterianism that I can document now, have shifted their support to the Palestinians rather than to Israel, and the rationale behind that shift of support, that change, because it was the other way around long before, is based upon this idea that God's done with Israel. And if that is untrue, then what they're doing is a terrible thing to undermine support of Israel. But that's here and now. Let's come back to the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, note it well, "which in time past were not a people." See those words? "But are now the people of God." The first phrase of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, says, "There was Israel." And when you come to the next phrase, "but are now the people of God," that's the church. All right? "But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy." Did the children of Israel obtain mercy in their history? Time and time again, yes. "But now have obtained mercy." Well, now we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the new body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. Jew and Gentile in something totally brand new that never previously existed. The church, the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile together as believers. As equal brethren, as believers in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. All right? And indeed, when Peter writes these words here, what he is pointing to very plainly is, he says, yeah, there was a people, they were the children of Israel. They are now in suspension, is the best word that I can use. God has now moved on, he deals with the church. We're in the church age now. When the rapture comes, the church age comes to the conclusion, the clock, quote unquote, will begin again for Israel, going into the great tribulation. And that's why, as we pointed out before, that there will be yet the observance of Sabbaths and so forth on into the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ by Jewish people. Okay? But not the church. Not at all. Indeed. The church is not Israel. The church is something other, brand new. It began day of Pentecost. And the focus of our attention has moved to the fact that as you and I gather here, we don't just gather here on Sunday, folks. We gather on the Lord's day. That's what we need to think of when we come together here on this day of the week. We're coming here in honor and in remembrance that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead on that first day. We follow the example of the Lord himself and his appearances to his disciples. We follow the examples of the early church as we find it both in the book of Acts as well as in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and so forth. In all these things then, we have something to rejoice in, and it's called the Lord's Day, and it's in honor of Jesus Christ. He is the focus of our attention. It's not about the business of law. It's because we now have grace. You know, the scripture says law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ, back in the Gospel of John. And folks, the contrast is there, and it's here today. It's still the same. But it is our privilege then to take this time away from all the other cares of life and to find rest in the Lord. There is a better rest that will come. You'll have to come hear that tonight. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But isn't it a marvelous thing that we can rest in the Lord? And indeed, it is far better than anything else that we know, including the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We realize that we live in times when people are drawn in different directions. They follow the voices of people. And we recognize that it's always our responsibility to compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to know what the book says. We need to understand what is appropriate for us, what was good for those long ago, but where we are now as the body of Christ. What a joy it is to come together, to praise your name, to study your word on a day called the Lord's Day. Help us to honor this day as belonging to him. As a time, yes, where we can rest from the labors, but also a time, though, where we can find rest in thy word. Bless it to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.